So we are going to try something a little bit different tonight, see how this works. Let me know. You can send me an email at gregt@bbcmh.org. You can send me a message at, see if I can get this, there we go. Also at questions@bbcmh.org. You can also leave a phone message at 408-779-2300. You can just send me a note. Let me know what you think. We're just going to try something a little bit different tonight and see how things go. We're going to do basically an open session that is just going to open it up. And if you, anybody has any questions on just about any topic, we will try to do our best to see what the scriptures have to say. And anybody have anything they would like us to bring up and talk about this evening? Okay, Deborah.
When our spirit is up in heaven, how is it? I mean, it's hard to just fathom. How are they just kind of floating around for God is, or is there no body yet?
Okay. So, in the concept of in the eternal kingdom, what is our spirit doing? So, the first thing we can take a look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're looking into what kind of body we have and what's happening to our bodies. If I can find it. So as we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at, let's see. We're going to start at verse 39 as we try and take a look what happens to us in the heavenly kingdom. The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of information that we can put in this time frame between when we pass away and when the fullness of the resurrection takes place. But what we can do is take a look at what Paul tells us here about the bodies that we will have. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 39, he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." And so Paul here, is when he's talking about that transition from life to death, is saying that the bodies that we have now have nothing to do with the bodies that we'll have in the eternal kingdom. And here he's looking primarily at the realm of the resurrection, that in our bodies are resurrected, we get this new body, this glorified body, this exalted body. And he's talking about how this body is a glorified one that we will have. He's making that there is this distinction there. If we look at verse 40, he's saying there's a celestial body, there's a heavenly body, and bodies terrestrial, earthly bodies, but they're completely different. And they have very little to do one with another. So that gives us a sense of where this might lead, right? So in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly kingdom, there's some sort of body. But what that is, we don't really know. I don't think in any way, shape, or form we have the concept of a disembodied spirit. Right, even in the beginning of our transition from this life to the next, and we'll take a look at, hopefully if I remember, take a look at that in a second, that we have some sort of bodily sense, but it's not a body that we can recognize here. It's not one that we can really grasp hold of, but it's a completely different concept. Yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, when we were saying song, you know, face to face, right? And when we see him face to face, we shall be like him. And mm-hmm. so whatever that means exactly, you know, I don't think it's going to be, like you said, just floating around aimlessly. Right. We'll have some semblance of just being like him and being able to interact in a beautiful way.
Yeah, there's going to be some sort of, we'll, and it's all, you know, there's a lot of speculation on what transition, what transpires from the time that we physically die to where we have this sense of consciousness again, and what that is. Now, I believe, if we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, 24 to 26, that this picture of what happens is that we do exist. There are some people that say, well, we wait until the resurrection and then we get this glorified body. But based upon what Jesus says here in John chapter 5, starting in verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as a father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so Jesus here is talking about what I believe he's communicating is that at the point of our physical passing, we are very much in the physical presence of our Creator, of Christ himself. And so what kind of body that is, it is some sort of, Paul said, some sort of celestial body. In the fullness of the resurrection, there's this much greater concept of the final day, the final judgment. There might be this much more physical body than we are looking at there. But I do not believe that we are in silence, as the psalmists say. And I think the psalmist being in silence is a concept of potentially those who die apart from Christ are awaiting their final judgment. And they will have that body, that resurrected body, in an unglorified fashion, at the final day of judgment, and they will be resurrected for torment and condemnation. But for those that are in Christ, so we're not in a pending place, we're not in a place of silence, we're not in a place of purgatory, but we are actually in the very presence of God the moment we pass over and transition from one to the other. It's just an unknown terrestrial body of sorts, or celestial body. Wayne? Yep.
If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 39, tells you how it looked, the way Christ looked when he came back from the dead.
Right, so Luke 24:39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." And so here he's talking about he has a physical body. And he has a body that can be handled and touched. And the thing is about this body here is part of the glorification of Christ is the reality of his sacrifice. And that he did still have the holes, the nail holes. And that was part of his glorification. That is a manifestation of his glorification. The bodies that we have, any piercings, any damage or anything like that that has been done to them, will not be present, I don't believe. Because our bodies are a glorified body according to the body of Christ, but his glorification is actually found in his piercings, as well as his nature. But that amplifies his glorification because he alone paid the sacrifice. So would we have a body that is like this? I don't think we'd have a body with any kind of piercings or any penetrations. We would have a celestial body of a different component, different makeup. Yes, sir. Wayne.
Spirit, you can't see, right?
Right.
Well, like you said, you can see a physical body. Yep. So you think that we won't be able to see be like spirits floating around, but we'll have some kind of physical body.
I think we'll have, yeah. So he's asking about, the ghost idea is the disembodied spirit that's floating around. I don't believe that's the kind of body we'll have even at the point of death, but we'll have some sort of physical manifestation. What that is, couldn't tell you. When Moses came back down from the mount, yeah. They could recognize him, they could see him, they knew who he was. What we don't have is a description of what body he had. Now, we normally is sort of viewed or represented as though he has the same physical appearance that he had before. I don't necessarily buy into that. I think what was happening there was an illustration or the impact of being in the very presence of God, where though the bodies may physically be different than what we would have seen when they were alive, we will recognize them, right? We just don't know enough about that. Lee.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3 is kind of interesting. That kind of speaks to it. It's kind of like Paul doesn't remember whether he was in the body or out of the body. Mm-hmm. But I know he's talking about his, it's just kind of interesting.
So 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 3, we looked at that earlier today. And so we'll even go on into verse 4 and 5 just to pull in some of this a little bit more. And so Paul is writing, and we believe that it is Paul writing about himself. It doesn't say that he is, but it makes the most sense. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. So Paul is talking about someone who is caught up into the third heaven, which is the heavenly kingdom, the very presence of God. And he doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. Whatever this vision was or whatever the sense was, he was not aware of the existence or the lack of existence of a physical body. And what kind of realm he was in or what exactly he experienced, we don't know. In fact, we're specifically told in not so many words, and I can't tell you what I saw. That's one of the questions that we had is in verse 4 when it says, which is not lawful for a man to utter. I believe that that is a reference, not that what he heard itself was unlawful, but that he was commanded by God not to tell people what you saw. And so he was submitting himself to God's word and in God's command, and God said, and we looked at that in the book of Daniel, we looked at that in the book of Revelation, where there are a couple of places there where they saw something and they started to write down or to find a way to communicate to others what they saw, and God told them, nope, don't write it down, don't share this, don't communicate it. And I think this is the same thing that happened here with Paul. Whatever he saw, he entered into the heavenly kingdom. He saw and he heard things that were going on in the heavenly kingdom, but he can't share it with us for whatever reason. But again, it says, we don't know. I don't know if it was bodily or not bodily. All I know was what I saw, what I was there. Okay. And so as we look at the picture of being in the terrestrial kingdom or the celestial kingdom, the body is a completely different kind of concept than what we have here. We're just going off of what we're told. Does that help? Does that make sense? Anyone else have anything they want to talk about? Okay, anyone else? Okay. Then I will take a question Mary asked me. She forgot to ask. Okay. So we're going to take a little bit of a look at a question that was dealt with in the past as we look at the question of prayer. And we're looking at and the question that was raised, this is back in 2005, how should we pray for our unsaved loved ones? And so what specifically can we do for that? And so we're going to take a look at some issues associated with prayer and how to pray specifically for our unsaved ones. So let's go to James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. As he's talking about asking God and talking about prayer. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 6, James says, "But let him ask in faith, without wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For do not let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So here, James is talking about when he prays, or when we pray, we need to ask in faith. Now, to ask in faith means to ask believing, ask trusting, ask in relying upon God, and not wavering, not saying, well, maybe and maybe not, I don't know what you're going to do, but ask by faith, trusting that God will do, and trusting that God will fulfill the desire of his will. Okay, we're not to be, he talks about being not like a, because one that wavers is like a sea. It's just you never know where you're at, where you're going. You never know what you're really communicating. And so if we're not sure what we're asking for, we're just wavering back and forth, trying to appease God in some form. He's like, you know, why should we expect to receive anything from the Lord if we're not focus in and rely and saying, this is what I am asking from you, and to trust in what God will do in it. At the same time, if we go down to James chapter 4, and we'll go to 13 to 15, and he's talking about another way that we ought to pray. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you do not know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And so the prayer as well is not only asking in faith and asking and trusting in God, but submitting yourself to the will of God. We may ask for our loved one to be saved, but we need to submit to the will of God and letting his will dominate and control. That maybe God will change your prayers and change how you pray, while still praying for your loved one, to pray in another fashion for them, that the Lord may open up their mind in a different way. And so praying for the will of the Lord. And sometimes when I pray and I seek to understand the will of the Lord, I'll also ask for the Lord to reveal to me what the Spirit is saying. Because Paul in a different place says that our prayers are taken up to God, and we have the Spirit who basically takes our prayers and translates them to be the prayers that God desires to hear. And so he receives our prayers perfectly according to his will, even though our words are not quite the words that God is desiring to hear, but he changes them. And so now it's like, how can I hear what the Spirit is saying? And so praying, seeking to pray for the will of the Lord to be done with our loved ones in care as we pray in faith that the Lord would redeem them and manifest himself in their lives. Let's go to another aspect of that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Do not you therefore be like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And so here he's talking about different kinds of prayer that Jesus had observed through all of history. There are some people that pray to be seen praying. And as a result of that, he says, don't be like them. When we pray, the prayer is not to be seen praying, so people may say, man, what an awesome prayer he has. How godly this guy must be or this girl must be because of their prayer. It's not a prayer that is to be prayed for the sake of being seen. Okay? But he says instead, he says, prayer in enter into your closet, into your secret place. And that doesn't mean that we should never come together as a congregational prayer, but it's praying according to your heart in the presence of God, that you're communicating one-to-one with God. The prayers that we speak, even in a congregational prayer setting, is still between me and God. It's not to be that everyone else hears and can applaud you for your prayers, but to be heard by God from the heart. That's why he says in verse 7, do not use vain repetitions. There are some people that they have a set prayer and they just repeat the same prayer over and over and over and over and over again. And sometimes the problem with that kind of prayer is the words become just words that you say. It's not a prayer that comes from your heart, but it's a prayer that comes from your mind of memorization. And here he also says that some people that use these repetitive prayers, they think that they will be heard because they speak a lot of words. Sort of like, the more I talk, the more someone will hear me. And I think sometimes experience will show us that sometimes the more someone talks, the less we actually hear. You ever been in one of those conversations where you're with someone and they're just talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking, and after a while it's almost you sort of tune them out because they're saying lots of words but they're not saying anything? That's the danger that we have when we just get into these repetitious prayers, saying the same thing over and over and over again. What we need to do is communicate to God what's in our heart. We'll communicate to God what we desire for him to hear, and that we would also desire to hear from him. Okay. And also he says, your Father knows what things you'll need. He already knows what we have, so we don't have to beg God to give us things. God already knows what we need, so we can pray thanking him for what he's going to give us, what he's going to deliver to us, and what he's already done for us. So we can also pray with thanksgiving and just thank you, Lord, for what you have done and what you will do. Okay, let's look at Romans 8. So I alluded to this earlier. Romans 8, 27 and 28, as we look at another aspect of prayer. He says, and he that searches the hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so here we have the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And as we pray, the Spirit will take our prayers and intercede on our behalf according to the will of God. This is what I was talking about, that translator that we have, that takes our prayers, communicates our prayers and our desires according to the will of God. And we're trusting in that no matter what happens, that it will work out for good. It may not be good, because sometimes we encounter things in life that, while we're going through them, are not good. But we trust God that he will make them good. It's like the psalmist talks about, that says, it is good that I have known affliction, that I may know you and that I may draw closer to you. And so we don't, while we're going through affliction, say, oh man, this is great, I'm going through affliction. But afterwards, a lot of times we can look back at the affliction and say, this is what God did with me and through me in the midst of affliction and difficulties. As we look at prayer, sometimes we want to know beyond the concept and the ideas behind prayer and how to pray, is when will they be prayer? When will our prayers be answered? Let's go to Psalm 32, 6. And he says, in Psalm 32, verse 6, we are told, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee at a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." And so what the psalmist is communicating is that when the godly pray, we will pray at a time when he may be found. We will be praying at the appropriate time. And so the fulfillment of God's fulfilling of answering our prayers, of communicating to us his desire and his will in the midst of the situation, we may not like the answer, but it's at the appropriate time. God answers our prayer when it's the right time. And some people use that as prayer as an illustration of prayer as a crutch. Because, you know, you just pray, but they mock it by praying to the milk jug. Sometimes he'll say yes, sometimes he'll say no, and sometimes he'll say wait. They don't understand who this God is. Reality is, sometimes God answers our prayers right away, and sometimes he never answers them the way we want, and sometimes he answers them not when we want. And so we need to trust in God for that. And we need to wait upon God that says, you know what, God will answer the prayer when it's time and when it's appropriate, but in the meantime, I keep praying. And my experience with prayer is God will not necessarily change your circumstances, but he may change you. And your prayers, my prayers will change over time as I pray to God and as I seek to understand his will and listen to what he has to say from his word and from the impressions from the Spirit to change my prayers, to change what I'm looking for. So why aren't our prayers answered according to our desires? Let's see. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2, 29 and 30. And so we ask God, we ask him, and we desire from him, we desire to hear from him, and yet we don't receive what we desire. What does Jeremiah 2, 29 and 30 say? He says, "Why will you plead with me, or why will you pray to me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword have devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." So God is saying, why are you pleading with me? The reason you're not receiving your desires is because you have sinned against me, and I'm not going to satisfy your desires because you're following another path. You're rejecting me. And why should I receive a reward? Why should I reward you for violating my commands and violating my nature and character? And so that's one reason that we may not receive what we pray for. James 4, 2 and 3. As we continue looking into why don't we receive what we receive our prayer, the answer to our prayer according to what we desire. James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You lust and you do not have, you kill and you desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Sometimes our prayers may be praying for selfish reasons. You know, sometimes people will pray for a brand new car, and you may not receive that car because you're looking at it for you. Sometimes we're praying that justice will be done on someone else without thinking about the reality of justice. I've known of people that were basically praying for someone else to get what's coming to them, get what they deserve, because they were angry with that individual. They wanted them to receive condemnation, to be judged, to be harmed, and to be hurt. And without thinking of the reality, what do we deserve? Reality is we deserve condemnation and judgment. We deserve destruction. And so we need to pray as well according to mercy, seeking out wisdom from God to have mercy upon others. Not seeking for what I want, but seeking for what God desires and for what God wants. So we're going to take a look at some other things about specifically praying for unsaved. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Acts chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a whole community of people who were involved with the death of Christ, and he's dealing with what they need to hear. And so look with at Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so the one of the things that we can specifically pray for the unsaved is that they would repent, and that they would immerse themselves into Christ, continually praying that they might repent of their sins, which part of that is recognition of their own sinfulness and their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they repent, then God has promised to deliver to them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that all that the Lord shall call, and pray that those are saved ones are amongst his called ones, and pray that they would hear the call of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they will hear the call of Christ, but we can specifically pray that they would repent, that they would hear the voice of Christ, and that they would submit themselves to him. John chapter 18, verse 9. In John 18, 9, we're given this confirmation and assurance of the mighty work of God in the lives of the people of God. And he says that the saying might be fulfilled that which he spoke, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." And so we can pray that our unsaved loved ones, that they are one of Christ, that Christ would reveal himself to them, because if they are of Christ, they will not remain lost. They will be found by Christ. And we can rely upon that and trust in it. And so trusting in God to have mercy and grace upon them, to open up their hearts and their minds to the truth of who God is and Christ is. Let's go to Luke 15, 17 to 23, a little bit longer passage. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 17. So this is the story of the prodigal son. Computer messed up. So here we have, and he says, "And when he came to himself," this is a prodigal son, "he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." So here we have the prayer is that he would come to himself, that our loved one would come to themselves and realize the situation they're in, that they are lost and they have nothing of any worth or value, and that their only hope is that they can return to the father and be received. Not as a son, but even as a servant. And the wonderful picture here is that we may come to the Father saying, "I just want to be a servant. I just want to be the humblest of servants. Wherever you can find a place for me, let me have a place." But the Father doesn't just receive him as a servant and give him the lowly task. Instead, he receives him completely and totally as a son, having compassion. And part of that compassion derives itself from the Son coming to know himself, recognizing his own sinfulness and his need for the mercy of the Father. And so we pray that our loved ones can see their need for the mercy of God, and that the hope and the only hope that they have is to find grace in the eyes of God, in grace from God to be received and to be cared for. Okay? So let's stop there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that you would lift us up and strengthen us to do your will, to abide by your commandments, and serve you in the spirit of holiness and according to the spirit of righteousness. Direct our hearts and our minds unto you to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.